We started out looking at the poor and the productive. The poor in spirit are the ones who recognize their need for the word and receive it and produce it. And then we looked at the mourners and the multitudes, those who mourn for their own sin, for the sin of other believers, but particularly for those who are still lost. They are the ones who are going to go to the multitudes and do everything they can to reach those multitudes. And now we're going to move into our third set, which is the meek and the mustard seed. The meek and the mustard seed. So if you'll open with me to Matthew chapter 5, I would just again emphasize, you have to be poor in spirit before you're truly going to mourn. You have to know what it means to mourn before you're going to become meek. This is a ladder. I said the Beatitudes are a ladder we climb, and the parables are a ledger that we fill out. So he says here, blessed are the meek in verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Jesus identifies himself as meek in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. To those who do come to him, he says, take my yoke on you. In other words, we're to share the mission that he began. That's what these parables are all about. Every one of these parables is about continuing the mission that he started. We need to understand that. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. What does it mean to be meek? The word meek, prais, comes from pros. It speaks of surrender and submission. It was actually used in the ancient world of the Greek war horse when it was fully trained. The great Greek war horses, of course, would go into combat and they learned to actually fight with their rider. And so there were specific moves that they would do. They would kick from behind. They would jump up and kick both forward and backward. And if you know anything about the Lipizzaner stallions from Vienna, Austria, you know that the Lipizzaner stallions are actually trained according to the standards that were laid down by Xenophon in his treatise on horsemanship from 400 BC. That treatise was actually found during the Renaissance period, and that began the training of the Lipizzaners. Nan and I had the opportunity, it cost us a whole extra $100 to go out of our way one time on our way back from India to go to Vienna to go to the school of the Lipizzan stallions and to watch them being worked. And it really adds to an understanding of why they do the capriole and all the different moves that they do really came from the Greek war horse. And the top riders, a lot of times they just have kind of helpers that exercise the horses, but the really top riders are the ones who know how just with the pressure of a leg in a certain place, in a certain way, can cause that magnificent animal to do exactly what it is supposed to do. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the quality of meekness in its fullest expression. I am meek and lowly. Jesus is spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, and he defines for us what meekness is like. He says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the restraint of great power. Ultimately, for you and I, meekness means submission to the power of God. It means relying on his power and his energy and not our own. Meekness is the outward expression of inward humility. A humble attitude before God will result in meek submission to his word and to his will. Psalm 25 and verse 9 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. The King James translates that word humble as meek. Anav is the Hebrew word, and it applies not only inward humility, but outward submission and control. Where poverty of spirit recognizes one's inadequacy and insufficiency, meekness seeks and finds the all-sufficiency of God's supply. When we're meek, we recognize our inadequacy, and we find the Spirit of God and the Word of God meets it. Moses is the great Old Testament example of meekness. Numbers 12:3 says he was the most meek man on the face of the earth. It illustrates once again the idea of submission to God and to his authority. Jesus' words here are almost a quote of Psalm 37, verse 11, where David says of the meek that they shall inherit the earth. The promise of earthly inheritance, of course, is going to be fulfilled in the coming kingdom age, but it will carry on into the new heavens and the new earth. To inherit the earth implies not just eternal reward, it implies rulership. You'll remember in the story, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 in verse 21 and 23, you have the servants who hear those words that if I can hear those words at the end of my life when I stand before the Lord, I'll ask for nothing more. Well done, good and faithful servant. That will be sufficient. Well done, good and faithful servant. It indicates, of course, obedience in this earthly life that results in a position of authority and rulership in the kingdom. Paul uses this reward to challenge the Hebrew Christians who are in danger of falling away from grace because of their persecutions. He says in Hebrews 6, verses 10 to 12, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, which is a danger for all of us, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It's worth noticing that in those three verses, there are three virtues that are the foundation of Paul's entire theology as far as the Christian life is concerned, and that is faith, hope, and love. I don't know how many passages I've found throughout the epistles of Paul that link the three of those together, but you find them over and over and over. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13:13. You have them in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Many other passages, they come up again and again and again. Blessed are the meek. If we want to share the character of Jesus Christ, if we want to share the blessedness of God, then meekness is a characteristic that we have to, I would say, develop, except that we don't develop it. We receive it. Every Christian grace is something you and I are incapable of producing. We cannot produce these things. We can only pray for and receive these things as we humble ourselves before the throne of God. And of course, the Spirit of God is at work in our lives at all times to recreate and reproduce the character and the image of Jesus Christ in our lives. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Let's go to our parable. And this is where I'll probably be thought to be heretical. But again, I'm going to give you evidence. I don't just run off on a tangent on a whim. I try to look at what the evidence suggests. The parable of the mustard seed. Now we're backing up because we went down to verse 36. You remember for Jesus' interpretation of the wheat and the tares. So we're backing up. We're now still in the parables that he's giving to the whole multitude. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." I will confess to you how I once taught this, and I was wrong. But it is a common interpretation. Jesus comes into the world and he plants the pure mustard seed, which is the church, but it begins to grow and it grows into a monstrosity, and the monstrosity now harbors the birds. We just saw the birds earlier in a parable and they were stealing the seed, so we make the conclusion that the birds have come in and they're plundering the church. In other words, the church has become basically degenerate. That's a common interpretation. Totally wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Well, let's notice something very important. You notice that first little phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Seven times Jesus repeats this. He wants us to get the point. He is not telling us what the kingdom of heaven is not like. Turn with me back to Matthew 4, if you will. Matthew 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now let's see if we can take our interpretation from Matthew 13 and apply it here. Repent because of monstrosity that harbors evil birds or agents of Satan is at hand. Boy, that's encouraging. If you go to the Gospel of Mark, when you see the first words of Jesus, it says, then came Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's good news, not bad news. It's not like a perversion. It is like what God intends it to be. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. I wonder, did Jesus ever mention mustard seed anywhere else? Well, of course, we know that he did. In Matthew 17, 20, he said, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Have you ever moved a mountain? You know, I heard a story about a woman who had bought a beautiful home, and it had a beautiful big picture window there, and the problem was that as she looked at out all of the country beyond, she couldn't see it because there was a mountain right in front of her window. Well, she studied the word and she believed what God said, and so she prayed that God would remove the mountain. Prayed hard, prayed long into the night, Lord, remove that mountain so I can have a better view. Woke up in the morning, looked out, the mountain was still there. You know what she said? I knew he wouldn't do it. I know of a church that moved a mountain. Pastor of a small Bible church. They had a little church on a property. The only property they could afford just a little bit outside of the town. It was a property that had just enough room for the little church and a few parking areas, and then behind it a big hill. Well, the pastor was a good Bible teacher, and people began to come in, and pretty soon they had a problem. They couldn't pack everyone into the small little church. There wasn't enough room for parking. The elders came to the pastor and they said, we need to sell the property and go buy another property. He said, no. They said, what are you going to do? He said, we're going to pray that God will remove that hill. It was like a small mountain. They said, you're crazy. He said, that's what I'm going to do. You can come and join me if you want. Well, they kind of shrugged their shoulders and said, well, I guess you know the pastor's lost his mind, but we might as well accommodate him. And so they gathered and they started praying, and that pastor prayed. He said, Lord, I know you have the power. I know you can do it. And they prayed for a few weeks, and all of a sudden they were there. They would meet one time a week in the morning at the church, and bang, bang, they knocking on the door. Pastor said to one of the elders, go find out who it is while the rest of us keep praying. The elder goes to the door. Man asks, is the pastor here? Yes, he's busy in the middle of a prayer meeting. Well, tell him I want to talk to him as soon as I can. The elder goes and gets the pastor. The guy says, yes, he said, I'm a builder in this area, and we need fill dirt, and we have done a study, and the hill behind your place is exactly the kind of fill dirt that we need. Will you sell it to us? The pastor said, we'll be happy for you to take it if you'll level it. He said, what are you going to do with the area where it's leveled? They said, we're going to build a parking lot. He said, I'll build your parking lot for the dirt. Moved a mountain. That actually happened. Well, you probably have moved mountains and you don't realize it. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord speaks through Zechariah. Jesus probably had this in mind when he was talking about moving mountains. The angel here is speaking, and it says, so he, the angel, answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. What was Zerubbabel doing? Well, you'll remember, if you go back to Ezra chapter 3 and 4, Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4, they had led the people of the exile back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel's job was to build the temple. And as he was building it, they laid the foundation, and the enemy started attacking them, and the workers were being worn out, and everybody was discouraged, and the work is faltering. So here's the word. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We quote that often, don't we? We know the verse. Who are you, O great mountain? We don't quote the rest of it. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it, meaning the capstone of the temple. For who has despised the day of small things? It's very interesting. At their weakest point, God gives them a promise that they're going to move a mountain, but it's not a physical mountain. It's an insurmountable task that is taxing their strength. They can't. They don't have what they need to afford it. They don't have the workers that they need to build it. They're being attacked all the time. It just seems like an impossible situation. Have you ever had an impossible situation in your life? You might have two or three right now. They come up all the time. They come up with our relatives. They come up with our neighbors. They come up in our family. Sometimes they come up in our churches. It's an impossible situation. There's your mountain. God wants you to conquer that mountain. Do you know why God wants you to conquer and level that mountain? Because what does a mountain stand for in Scripture? Mountains stand for kingdoms. And when you solve that seemingly unresolvable problem, you have just defeated the kingdom of darkness who put the problem in your path. We should be moving mountains all the time. Behind every great problem is a kingdom. All right, so let's look at our parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed, of course, being faith, which a man, once again, we have a man. Who was the man in our last parable? It was Jesus Christ. Why should we change it? Isn't he the same man? That man and that field that he is working in, he came into that field and he planted a mustard seed. And what was it? It was faith. And it seemed so small and it seemed so insignificant. Here is some parochial rabbi with a few of his ragged followers traveling around talking to people. They have no big support system. They have no real organization other than the organization that he gives them day by day. And they're starting something that he says is going to be his church. And it grows. The man plants the mustard seed. The mustard seed begins to grow. Well, what about this monstrosity? It says it's the least of all seeds. It really is not the least of all seeds. It's the least of all the garden seeds that they used. It was very, very small. And yet in the Middle East, oftentimes the mustard seed will grow to a height of sometimes 10, maybe even 12 feet. And of course, anything that grows up like that, the birds are going to come and shelter in it. Well, what in the world does it mean that the birds are sheltering in it? As I said, we just saw the birds and they were workers of the devil. Should we take that the same way? Well, I think we have reason to take it another way. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. You know, when Jesus spoke, his mind was absolutely saturated with Scripture. And when he spoke, he had things in mind. And I think it's important for us to sometimes just ask ourselves, what of Scripture might he have had in mind? You'll remember in Daniel chapter 4, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar can't figure out his dream. And so, as happens all the way through the book of Daniel, when there's need to interpret a dream, Daniel is called. Daniel 4, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions in my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, these are all various levels of his wise men. I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit was abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And Daniel, of course, interprets the dream as his kingdom. His kingdom is great. It's not his kingdom that's bad. It's him as the king. And of course, you'll remember the story, how he was made mad and driven from the haunts of men. And he went for 7 years feeding on the grass like an ox. And finally, his mind came to him. How wonderful it is to read the end of the story. Chapter 4, to my knowledge, is the only chapter that we have written in the Bible by a great monarch. As a matter of fact, considered the greatest monarch in the vision of the image of the head of gold and the arms of silver and bronze and iron. He is the head of gold. He is the greatest of the kings of the earth. And he wrote a chapter of our Bible. And here it is. This is his testimony, verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel chapter 4. How astounding. We're going to meet him in heaven. So we have an image that perfectly fits the illustration that Jesus is using here of the planting of the small seed that grows into a big plant, and the birds of the air come and gather in it. To me, that makes a whole lot more sense. By the way, our parables come in pairs. The first one is the planting of the seed in the barren ground. The second one is the planting of the seed and the hostile tares. Here we have the parable of the mustard seed, which is going to lead into the parable of leaven. And of course, we all know that leaven's evil, don't we? Wrong. Totally wrong. I'll shock you when you find out something about leaven, but that's for next hour. You'll have to eat in between now and then. Daniel, of course, as he interprets the parable, talks about how the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar becomes a shelter to many nations, to the small and the great, as a source of nourishment, a source of blessing. Jesus sows the mustard seed of faith into the world. It grows into a glorious kingdom. By the way, could I just challenge you, if you believe, if you hold to the interpretation that the mustard seed grows into this monstrosity that is inhabited by all of the evil things of the world, with me to Matthew 16. Did I just go dead? I thought I was a little bit. Matthew 16, same book, same teacher. Who do you say I am? Here's the mustard seed. Verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You're Peter, Petros, I'm Petra, on the confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the church will grow into a monstrosity and be invaded by evil hordes. Is that what your Bible says? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say about the church he planted? The gates of hell will never prevail against it. I don't see how I can interpret the mustard seed being a monstrosity if it represents the church that Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See where I'm coming from? I hope you're tracking with me. You and I are here to continue something Jesus started 2,000 years ago. That's why we're here. The ultimate purpose of our existence is the nurturing of the mustard seed that he planted called the kingdom of heaven. Not just the kingdom of heaven, but the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, which has invaded this world, the kingdom of light that pierced the darkness. That's why we're here. And the growth and the nurturing of that which he began is in our hands. How well are we doing? I look around the world. I have a pretty good view of it. I see places where there are men who will take off with nothing. They have whatever Bible or part of the Bible they have, and they take off with nothing, and they'll sometimes travel for 6 months going village to village to village, preaching the gospel from the Word of God. They have very little training. They have very little theological foundation, but they know one thing. This book is the Word of God, and people need to hear it. I will never forget the man that I met in India by the name of Satchinandam. I called him Elijah. He was a big, brawny guy, about 6'2", long black hair. Actually, we were in a conference in a place called Vishakhapatnam, and there were about 125 pastors that were gathered there, and this guy walked in the door. We had already had a session or two, and when he walked in the door, it was like magnetic. It was like I was sitting, Drew Freeman, many of you know Drew Freeman. Drew was there with me, and we're sitting there, and we're talking during one of the breaks, and this guy walked in the door, and I looked at Drew, and I said, I need to meet that man. It was like a lion had just walked in to a dog pound, and I went and met the guy and began to hear a little of his story. He had an aura. He had a spiritual presence that was unbelievable. We went after the conference. I said, we've got to go where this, how far is it to where this guy lives? They said, it's about 3 hours. I said, I want to go. We need to go there to this guy's church. You know what his church was? His church was a tent on top of a hill. Big, big stretched out tent, kind of like you think of a Bedouin tent. On the dirt ground, that was his church. And he sat down. I still have pictures of him. He sat down on a log outside of his church, and I said, I want to hear your story. And they had to translate for him, of course. He said, I used to be a murderer. I used to kill people. I would wait until I knew that there were rich merchants moving through our village and going somewhere. I would go out in the jungle and I would wait. And when they came along, he carried a big sharp knife, and he said, I would kill them and I would rob them. I'd drag their body out in the jungle and take everything of value. He said, one night I was aware of this guy that was a rich merchant that was getting ready to head down the track, and I was just going to wait at a place where I was going to attack him, ambushing. He said, as I walked down the street, I saw a crowd that was gathered, and there was a guy that seemed to be very agitated that was speaking to him, and he was talking about thieves and robbers and murderers. He said, I knew right then that he was trying to get a posse together to come and get me. He said, I thought I'll just slide into this crowd. Nobody will notice me. And when he gets done talking, I'll follow him and I'll kill him. Well, what he didn't realize was that he had entered into an evangelistic gathering where a guy was preaching the word of God, and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he became a believer that night. As soon as the meeting was over, he went to the evangelist that was speaking and said, you have to tell me more. And they spent almost the entire night with him just asking questions, and the evangelist speaking to him, talking to him, telling him all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Finally, the evangelist said, look, I've got to get some sleep. I've got to leave tomorrow. And so he went and slept, and this guy went out and prayed. The next morning, when the evangelist got up to leave, who did he find waiting at his door? Here is Satchinandam standing there. He said, I need a Bible. The guy said, well, I'd be happy to give you my Bible. I can get another one. He said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to win India for Christ. He had nothing. He took that Bible and he began walking. And for 8 years, he walked the roads, the back ways, the byways, to the most remote areas he could go. He would walk into a village and he would call everybody and say, I have a message that you all need to hear. And they would gather together and he would read a portion of the scripture, and he would begin urging them to trust Christ as their Savior. After 8 years, he said, India's had its chance. I'm going to China. He crossed the border into China and began preaching in China. Well, they did what they do with preachers in China. They arrested him. They stood him up with some other political prisoners against a wall, and they shot them all. And some of his disciples that he had gathered around him in that short time came to get the body to bury him, found out he was still breathing, took him, nursed him back to health. As soon as he was able to get up and travel, they said, you need to leave China, go back to India. He said, no. He said, now China's your responsibility. I'm going to Tibet. Crossed the border into Tibet, began preaching the gospel in Tibet. He was arrested and thrown into prison in Tibet. He evangelized most of the prisoners and half the guards. Once he had done his job, he said, now it's on you. It's your responsibility. He broke out of prison and started back over the Himalayas into India. While he was going through one of the passes of the Himalayas, he was attacked by robbers. They stabbed him and left him for dead. A caravan of yaks came along, and they found him lying by the side of the trail, and they picked him up and put him on a yak and carried him to a village, once again nursed him back to health. Then he said, God has given me a vision of a place that I need to go and spend the rest of my days. And he had found this little valley, and it happened to be a valley that was a stronghold of the Naxalite terrorists. And he had three churches that he would travel to on foot through the jungle. He said, I've had tigers come out on the path in front of me. He said, I've been attacked many times by the terrorists. They'll surround me and they'll tell me, either you deny this Jesus or we're going to kill you. And he would always just say, then go ahead and shoot, because it's never going to happen. I will not deny my Savior. And in frustration, they throw up their hands and leave. I went into his little home, which was nothing but a little thatched roof on poles, and his wife had, I think, three pans. That was the sum total of what they owned. This had been many years ago. We did a baptism in a river with some of the Hindus who had recently come to him and come to faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there were five of them. As we walked down to the river, I have a picture of us as we were going down the track to the river, and I picked up five smooth stones, and I reminded them of the story of David when he went out to face Goliath, and I said he took five stones, not only for Goliath, but for Goliath's brothers, and I said, here we have five living stones that have now come to Jesus Christ, and you guys can begin to take down the enemy. I know that's a long-winded story, but it ought to challenge every single one of us. What could I do? What could I do that I'm not doing? And again, begin with prayer. Pray more. You'll find out, amazingly, the more you pray, the more motivated you'll get. The more you ask God to please send someone to talk to this person, pretty soon you'll find out he's sending you, and he'll orchestrate the whole thing so that it just comes together and you have a marvelous opportunity just to give a very simple presentation of a gospel message. We are not here, folks, to gather in our churches secluded from the world and enjoy our time together. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not why we're here. We're here to be advancing on enemy territory. We're here to be going out and converting the tares to wheat. We're here to be a part of that kingdom that is a shelter for the small and the weak. I actually take the birds in this picture as they're used in Daniel chapter 4. There's another passage in Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter, Ezekiel 31 verses 3 through 6. Two examples in the Old Testament that have the same illustration as what we have here. And the idea of the birds nesting in the tree is always that of safety, security, and nourishment. We should be a magnet for the world. Hey, by the way, have any of you seen the movie The Great Awakening? Did you know that that could happen again? Do you know how it happened? They had the same thing that happened in Wales. Matter of fact, you might remember President Trump's ancestors were part of the great revival that took place, I think, in the Hebrides. You know how they always come about? They always come about by believers gathering and asking God to do it. You know why it's not happening? Because we're not taking the time to gather together and ask God to do it. The goal of every single person in this church should be to fill this church. Don't fill it by stealing members from somebody else's church. Fill it by going out and calling the lost, calling the poor, calling the hungry to come in. And as the king who threw the banquet for his son said, compel them to come in, that my banquet hall may be full. We need to be a little bit more motivated. Why are we not? Well, we're not weak enough. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here are the birds as I see the parable. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I mean, how many truly great people are there sitting here with us this morning? Well, there may be several that are great in God's eyes, but we don't know who they are. Verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. Can you look at that and not feel overqualified? Are you weak enough? Are you base enough? Are you despised enough? Are you enough of a nothing? You see, it goes right back to where we started. It goes back to that spiritual poverty. Part of our problem is we don't realize how destitute we are. We're doing pretty good. We're getting by. We're holding our own. But the problem is we're not impacting the world. We're not shaking the enemy's kingdom. We're not holding the fort. We're not bringing down the mountains. God has done this. He says in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. About the time we have anything to boast of, it's time for us to get brought back down. That no one should boast in his presence, but of him. You are in Christ Jesus. Here is the nourishment and the nurture who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We could spend an hour or a day or a week just on those terms. You realize that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're wiser than Aristotle. You're wiser than Copernicus. You're wiser than the great minds, Da Vinci. I mean, some of those guys were believers, but to be able to say, Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You say, oh no, Paul said that. That's true, he did. You know why he said it? Because he was the chief of sinners in his world. Who's the chief of sinners in your world? Go look in the mirror. I'm the chief of sinners in my world. You know how I know that? Because I know every evil thing I've ever done, every evil thing I've ever said, every evil thought that has ever been in my mind. And I can quote you from Andrew Murray McShane. Some of you will know him. He was a British pastor in South Africa. Phenomenal teacher, phenomenal evangelist. He shocked his people one time when he said, "The seed of every evil, wicked deed that has ever been done rests in my heart." That's honesty. That's reality. He was the chief of sinners in his world because he knew who he really was. Christ has been made for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I don't know about you, but I want to nurture that mustard seed that Jesus planted. I want to see it continue to grow. I know that I have fallen short a million times. But when I took on the ministry that God called me to, I said, "Father, if I were the last person on earth, if I'm the only one that has the gospel, I will do everything I can to plant that seed as far as you'll carry me." And he's carried me pretty far. And you know, you don't have to keep going. Missions has changed. Missions has really changed. I go mostly now to teach pastors so that they can lead their flock, to answer their questions, to take them through scriptures and things like that. The work of evangelism, there are millions of Christians in China. It's not very hard to give the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It works pretty good. For people to be able to spread the gospel message in their nation is no longer the crying need. When Adoniram Judson went into Burma, there were no Christians there at all. He labored through his life, lost his wife, and I think children too, if I remember, translated the Bible into their language and died without knowing that he had ever made one convert. But there was one guy who was his convert who knew where he had hidden his translation, and from that, the scriptures went out into Burma. There are people all over Burma right now that we know who are carrying the gospel message. And it's a war-torn country right now. We know a young graduate from the theological school in Nagaland who is risking his life every day. A young, handsome, sharp young man who has willingly gone into that war-torn country where, by the way, the army, if they see you, they'll snatch you as a young man and force you to become a soldier that they can use as cannon fodder because they've oppressed their people for so long that the people have finally risen up and said, "We've had enough." Oh, that it would happen in America. We've had enough. If you're weak enough, if you're foolish enough, if you're base enough, if you're despised enough, if you're nothing enough, God can use you. Make yourself available. He doesn't need your ability. All he asks is our availability. And the only way we can lay hold of that is by meekness. And if we're meek, if we're surrendered, if we make ourselves available, what he'll do with us will astound the world. Let's pray. I think it's lunchtime. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your spirit. Thank you that each and every one of us is a vessel for whom Christ died, a vessel that you desire to make into a vessel of honor, to fill it with that wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, to fill it with a message that can shake our world and turn it upside down or right side up. We ask, Father, that we will simply be humble, that we will be available, and that we will serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.